Let me ask you a question. Do you pray? I'm not asking if you pray like John Wesley or Billy Graham, but I'm just asking, do you pray? From Matthew chapter 6, we're going to learn how Jesus taught us to pray. According to Pew Research, barely half of Americans pray once every 7 days. 55% of Americans say they pray once a week. It's not too impressive. In America, women outpray men by 13%. Shame on us, men. That ought not be. And if you live in the Bible Belt, I guess expectedly, you are more than twice as likely to pray regularly than your Northeastern counterparts. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught us how to pray. We're currently in the middle of a series of messages entitled Rock Solid. Several weeks ago, Tyler and I opened up this idea and this study, hoping to revisit some of the major themes throughout the scripture that are integral to your faith walk. I mean, the things that really matter, the things that really count, the tangible things that you can touch and feel every day as you try and follow Jesus Christ. In week one, we dealt with faith. You know, we call it a faith walk for a reason, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, it's not just a life. It's not just a reaction to circumstance. It's not just a happening. It is a walk of faith. The brother of Jesus, James, said that if you are a follower of Jesus, your faith in Jesus ought to touch every area in your life. That's how we're set free, according to the Bible. In week two, we talked about the church. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 says plainly, you can't get around it, do not give up on meeting together. I don't care what the circumstance, do not give up on meeting together. Because together we're stronger. Together we're bigger. You will not find in this community, your neighborhood, and possibly even your family, more devotion, more sincere compassion, more prayer, more encouragement, and more help than you will find in the body of Christ. And that's how it should be. Church matters. Last time, Tyler dealt with worship. Worship is not a formality, something we do when we go to church. Worship is actually a response to God. You see, the more God reveals of himself through his word, the more we begin to grasp and understand the purpose and the plan and even the mind of God, the more we respond. That's called worship. Today, we're going to talk about prayer. So again, let me ask you, do you pray? Dr. John Maxwell says there are three reasons that Americans do not pray with any regularity or power. The first one is confusion. We don't know how to do it. A lot of people don't pray because they're unsure of how to pray. I mean, should I stand or should I kneel? Should I fold my hands or should they remain at my side? Do I have to bow my head and close my eyes or could my eyes be wide open? By the way, parents, if you do family night this week, one of the coolest things you'll ever teach your kids, take them outside this week after dark. Have the whole family look up into the sky and pray with your eyes wide open. I'll never forget the high school baseball coach who taught me to pray outside with my eyes wide open. It completely changed my prayer life. A lot of people don't pray because they're not sure how to do it. There's another reason Dr. Maxwell says we don't pray. It's because we're frustrated. We've already tried it. I prayed once before. Remember, Grandma was sick. And I prayed, man. And I prayed hard. But Grandma died. I got serious about my prayer life years ago, but nothing really changed. And we're frustrated. The third reason is guilt. Maybe you can relate to this. I know I can. Let's say you get all fired up about prayer, and you decide that you're going to create a prayer regimen like my mother had. Every day of my life, my mother would arise way before the family, way before the sun. She would sit in her special chair with her special little end table under her little lamp, and she would open her Bible and she'd spend time with God for an hour or more. Maybe you decided, look, I've got a special place. I'm going to start Monday morning, and this is how I'm going to do it. I've got Bible verses I'm going to incorporate into my prayer. I've got a prayer book. I'm going to read through it. I've got a prayer list. I'm going to work my way through this. And so you did. You got up early. You set your alarm. Here it goes, man. And you put yourself into it. And you poured over your prayer time. And you gave it everything you had. And you poured it out to God. You stood up. Whew, you looked at the clock. You've been there 6 minutes. It's discouraging, isn't it? Because then you begin to question your relationship with God. Man, if I can't pray any longer than 6 minutes, I must not have a very impressive faith walk to God. Do you pray? Let me show you a picture. I hope to go here one day. Yellowstone National Park. There are 48 national parks in the United States of America. Yellowstone is one of the largest. Can you imagine the vistas? Can you imagine the aromas? Every year, according to our National Park Service, 250 million visitors visit these parks. That's almost the entire population of America. 250 million people, most of them are day trippers. They kind of want to see the park and move on. Glacier National Park is another one. I'd love to see that with my own eyes one day. I'd love to be on that water in a boat. That would be incredible. But this is going to blow you away. According to the National Park Service, do you know how much time the average visitor spends in a place like Yellowstone or Glacier? Less than 3 hours. Can you imagine Yellowstone in 90 minutes? Just pop in, check it out. Move on. Can you imagine Glacier National Park in an hour? No time to pause. No time to take it all in. No time to reflect. No time to smell the fragrance of the mountains or the rivers. No time to examine the skyline, the beauty of God's creation. Ah, pop in and out. 30 minutes, we'll be on our way. The worst of all is the Grand Canyon. Do you know how much time the average visitor spends at the Grand Canyon? 17 minutes. Like Chevy Chase in Vacation. Take the picture. Let's go. 17 minutes. Can you imagine? You've driven for 2 hours. You've spent all that money on a plane ticket. You've rented a car. The family's been fighting in the minivan for hours. You get out. 17 minutes. At the Grand Canyon. Listen, church, prayer in America fares even worse. We are invited to engage our Creator, to sit in His presence, to commune with very God, to not only communicate, to talk, but to listen. But we won't take time to pause. In American culture, we're not very good at pausing, are we? We rush in and out of prayer as if we're going through the drive-thru at our favorite fast food restaurant. I'll have this, that, and the other. Boom, we're on our way. Or like we're in one of those self-checkout lines at the grocery store. God, I'd like one of these. Boop. Two of these. Boop, boop. All the while, God encourages, dare I say, begs us to spend time with Him in the fellowship of prayer. Let me remind you of something. Prayer is powerful. Prayer matters. There are multiple occasions in the Old Testament where God's man or woman prayed and something miraculous happened. Isaiah prayed and the rain stopped. Isaiah prayed again and the rain came back. In the New Testament, God's disciples prayed and people were healed. Listen, church, on at least two occasions in the Old Testament, the prayer of a mortal man literally, it's at least how it appears, literally changed the mind of God. Think about that for a minute. The prayer of a mortal man altered the plan of the Creator. Genesis chapter 18. Abraham prayed that God would spare the city of Sodom and Gomorrah if we could find just so many righteous people. Would you spare them? God had already made up his mind. I'm destroying them all. But Abraham and Abraham's prayer changed the mind of God. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses prayed that God would spare the nation of Israel. God was fed up to hear. Moses prayed, and it appears that God changed his mind. Now look, we could argue all afternoon as to whether or not this should be considered the exception or the norm, but that's not the point. The point is that prayer is powerful. Why wouldn't you want to do it? Why wouldn't you want to engage in a powerful tool in the hands of a follower of Christ who understands its significance and its potential? You see, prayer not only changes things, prayer can change you. Listen to Philippians chapter 4 in verses 6 and 7. Paul wrote, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything that we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." Let me ask you a question. How much peace do you see in American culture today? How much peace is in Washington? How much peace is out west? Let me bring it home to where we live. How much peace do you know, experience, live in amidst a busy, overcrowded schedule, undercommitted life? How much peace do you know? Maybe you need to learn to pray. Maybe we all do. Look, this is big. I put this in the program. Everything I'm going to say today is going to be built on this statement. Here it is. Jesus taught us that prayer is built on relationship, not ritual. Prayer is not a ritual. Prayer is about a relationship. Jesus taught us that in Matthew chapter 6. Prayer is built on relationship, not ritual. Maybe that's why you don't pray, because you don't need another ritual, right? I don't need something else on my to-do list. American culture has moved far away from discipline, spiritual and otherwise, and certainly formal rituals. Well, today, I'm trying my best to get you to pray, because Jesus wants you to pray. Read with me. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. This is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which was Jesus' first public sermon. It's recorded in your Bible, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 6 and verse 5, Jesus said, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. The hypocrites were comprised of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. They were the religious supermen of the day. The Pharisees took it upon themselves to heap a burden of responsibility on the backs of God's holy people." The Pharisees weren't happy unless they were giving you another rule to live by. So when the Pharisees prayed, believe me, it was impressive. Believe me, it was well thought out. Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees. They love to pray in church. They love to stand on the corner with a megaphone and let it fly. When you pray, don't be like the Pharisees. They felt important because of how they prayed, where they prayed, and when they prayed. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door. Pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. As a part of pagan prayer ritual all around the world, you will find rhythmic chanting and dancing and unintelligible verbiage. It goes on and on and on and on. It's part of their prayer ritual. Jesus said, don't pray like that. Don't do that. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Some people call what follows the Lord's Prayer, and there's nothing wrong with that, but I prefer to call it the model prayer. Because what follows is not a prayer that is to be recited over and over and over again. What follows is a model, a how-to instructional manual on how to engage your Creator God in prayer. This then is how you should pray. Verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, we've gotten used to this idea because of where we live and when we live. But when Jesus said that, this was a revolutionary teaching of the day. No one coming before Jesus taught anyone that you could address God as Creator, whose name is to be hallowed, as Father. You just didn't do that. You couldn't be so casual. You couldn't be so comfortable. You couldn't be so familiar with your Creator. Jesus changed everything when he said that. Here's how you should pray. Our Father. What? Yeah. It's the perfect balance between God as Father and God as Creator. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy, respected, revered, worshiped is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, that is a reference to the coming, literal, physical, millennial kingdom that we learned about several weeks ago from Revelation chapter 20. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the meantime, my life, my family's life, our church, the community, we ought to resemble that coming kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, you may be wondering what could possibly be wrong with my prayer. I mean, you're trying to get us to pray. That we pray ought be all that matters, right? Surely it doesn't matter how I pray, or does it? Well, yeah, it does. According to Jesus, it does. Your prayers need to be relational, not ritualistic. Well, what's the difference between the two? What makes for good prayer and what makes for bad prayer? What's the difference between effective prayer and ineffective prayer? What's the difference between prayer in relationship and prayer as a ritual? Well, he's just explained it to us. Look closely. Verses 5 to 8 reveal ritual prayer. Jesus offers at least three prohibitions. Hey, don't pray like this. The first one that comes to mind comes from verse 5. Ritualistic and formal. Ever been around someone who prays very formally? I mean, a whole lot of words. This is a reference to the hypocrites and how they prayed. Do you realize devout Jews of that day and devout Jews to this day pray multiple times a day at specific times for specific reasons? In Jesus' day, twice a day, before 9 o'clock in the morning and 9 o'clock in the evening, devout Jews prayed the Shema. The Shema comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, I believe. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. Now, if you are really spiritual, you didn't just pray those two times a day. Pious Jews would add three more prayers in the middle of the day, at noon, at 3 p.m., and at 6 p.m. Jews in the days of Jesus carried around books of prayers. They had a prayer for everything, a prayer for every occasion. There was a specific prayer you were supposed to pray before you ate the meal. And there was a specific prayer you were supposed to pray after you ate the meal. There was a specific prayer you were supposed to pray when you entered a new city, and a specific prayer you were supposed to pray when you left the city. There was a prayer for the new moon. There was a prayer for rain and lightning. There was a prayer upon seeing the ocean. There was a prayer upon seeing a lake or crossing a stream. They had prayers for absolutely everything. They were ritualistic and they were formal. And Jesus said, don't pray like that. Here's another characteristic. They were rambling and pretentious. They went on and on and on and on. You ever get around somebody in a group and they're asked to pray and the prayer just doesn't seem like it's ever going to end? They go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. When somebody prays like that, I'm thinking to myself, this cat probably don't pray very much. He's getting it all out right now. They were rambling. They were pretentious. Jews of this day had a specific prayer that began with 17 adjectives before addressing God. Let me explain. When we pray, we might say, Dear Heavenly Father, and then we start our prayer. Their prayer would have been something like, Dear most gracious, all-knowing, omnipotent, faithful, merciful God of our Father. I mean, it just went on and on and on and on before they ever got around to praying. Jesus said, don't pray like that. Don't pray like that. And then rhythmic and repetitious, verse 7. Don't pray like the pagans. Don't do that. Don't pray like people who don't know me. Again, all around the world, even today in pagan cultures, rhythmic, repetitious, unintelligible words, dancing, singing even, it accompanies pagan prayer. Jesus said, don't pray like that. I'm reminded of 1 Kings chapter 18. Remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? There's going to be a showdown on Mount Carmel. We're going to find out whose God is really God. So they built an altar. And Elijah said, you go first. You pray to your God and see if he'll send fire down from heaven and consume the altar. And so the prophets of Baal went to work, man. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. The Bible says all day and all night, oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. They cut themselves. They're chanting and dancing all around the altar. Nothing's happening. Elijah's over in the corner taunting them. Maybe Baal's on vacation. Maybe Baal's in the men's room. Maybe Baal's got, he's taunting them. When it was his turn, you know what Elijah did? A very simple, straightforward, direct, relational prayer. Father, God, do your thing. And the altar was consumed with fire. Jesus said, don't pray like pagans. Now look, effective prayer is simpler than you might realize. Commentator William Barclay has written, prayer for some has become a kind of intoxication with words. When you pray, is it relational or is it more like a ritual? Jesus taught us how to pray in relationship with God. To do so, you've got to ask and answer five very important questions. They come from the text. Number one is, who is God? Who is God when you pray? Let me ask you a question. If I had no idea of anything regarding your God, and the only way I could learn about your God was to listen to you pray, when you finished your prayer, what kind of God would I imagine? Think about this for a minute. If I didn't know your God, and the only way that I could know your God was to listen to you pray, when you finished praying, what kind of God would I assume you serve? Who is God? When you pray, who is God? Jesus said, address God, our Father, who is in heaven. Oh, this is beautiful. This is a perfect balance between a God who is our Father. He's the object of our affection, but he's also the God whose name is hallowed. He's the object of our worship. This is one of the characteristics that sets apart Christianity from every other world religion. We address our Creator as Father. His name is holy and revered. It'd be like living next door to the President of the United States, when you think about it, only maybe 1,000 times more intense, right? Across the back fence, there's the President mowing his yard. Check that out. You have conversations over the fence. You share yard tools. Hey, can I borrow your hedger? There's familiarity there because he's your neighbor, but at the same time, he's the president. Christianity, Jesus specifically points to that beautiful balance. So again, I ask you, when you pray, if I were to listen, what kind of God would I imagine you serve? Here's question number two. What is his plan? If I were to listen to you pray, what would I come to know about the plans of God, the will of God? Your kingdom come, your will be done. This is the toughest part of relational prayer. Because if we're honest, many of us, when we pray, it has very little to do with the plans of God and everything to do with what we desire, with what I want. Your kingdom come, your will be done. This part of the prayer recognizes that God has a plan for mankind, that it's, listen, church, better than my plan, and I'm willing to go along with it. Your kingdom come, your will be done. To pray like this is to adopt a yielded posture, one that is dependent upon God, one that acknowledges that God's plan is superior. It's more important than my desires at the moment. Now, I've contrasted these two prayers in the past, but I want to do it again because it bears repeating. Let me remind you of two prayers that Jesus prayed. In John chapter 11, the friend of Jesus, Lazarus, has died. He's been dead 4 days. His sisters, Mary and Martha, meet Jesus while he's still afar off and say, "If you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You could have touched him. You could have healed him. Now he's dead." Jesus prayed, and Lazarus walked out of that tomb. A dead man came to life and lived again. Let me remind you of the prayer. It lasts about 7 seconds. Jesus prayed, "Father, thank you for hearing my prayer. I know that you always hear my prayer, but I said that for the benefit of those who are watching. Lazarus, come forth." And a dead man walked away from the tomb. Now, contrast that 7-second prayer with the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he would be crucified. Remember those famous words? "Father, if it is possible, please let this cup pass over me. I don't want to do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You know how long that prayer lasted? Almost all night. Almost all night, Jesus wrestled with the plan of God. "I know what you want, but I don't feel it yet. I know what you want. I know what you expect, but I don't really want to do it." And all night, he wrestled in prayer with the will of God. Listen, church, we get that exactly backwards. We typically ignore the plan of God when we pray and spend very little time. But when it comes to something we want, sister so-and-so is in the hospital, so we're going to pray that she gets better. And so we're going to set up a prayer group. We're going to have a prayer line. We want you to sign up in the office for 15-minute prayer blocks every day, because around the clock, we're going to bathe this person, cover them in prayer to watch them one day walk out of the hospital. Jesus did that in 7 seconds. And we spend very little time bringing our will in line with his. Question two, if I were to listen to you pray, what would I come to know about the plan of God and how important it is to you? Here's question three. What do I need? Now we're getting somewhere. What do I need? I've got a list in my shirt pocket. Thank you for asking. "Give us today our daily bread," verse 11. There's a principle here, church. Listen again. "Give us today our daily bread." Jesus wants us to pray in light of today more than in light of tomorrow. Don't stop praying for tomorrow, but make sure your prayer focuses on today. It's another demonstration of my total dependence upon God. It teaches me two ideas. Number one, God is faithful. He's promised to meet my daily needs. Lamentations chapter 3. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are made new every morning. Not every 30 days, not with the new moon, not with the change of season. Every day. The second principle it teaches is that I'm depending on you to keep your promise, knowing you will. Question number 3 is, what do I need? Here's question number 4. What have I done? What have I done? Forgive me my debts. As I try and forgive other people, Father, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for my trespasses. Forgive me for my shortcomings. Remember, church, if prayer is relational, then we've got to keep the relationship healthy. And when the relationship suffers through sin or disobedience, you got to confess that and make it right. Let me ask you, how much meaningful communication goes on in your home when your wife's given you the silent treatment for 3 days? You said something, it offended her, you upset her, you did something that was out of bounds, and she's zipped it up, kind of ignoring you, a little bit of passive-aggressive stuff going on there, right? How much meaningful communication occurs during that 3-day period? Right? Goose egg, zero. Same principle here. When David sinned with Bathsheba in a most egregious way, adultery, murder, in Psalm chapter 51, he poured out his heart in confession. We have the record. And in verse 10, he cries, Father, create in me a clean heart. I want to start over. I want to go again. Forgive me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Church, listen, you cannot hold on to sin. You can't dabble with immorality or disobedience and expect God to be engaged in your prayer life. It doesn't work that way. And question number 5, where am I going? Where am I going? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, Jesus said. When you pray, if I were to listen to you pray, what would I come to realize is important to you about where you're going? Lead us not into temptation. Well, now, hang on. Shouldn't we be able to take that one for granted? Surely of all the things God does for us, leading us into temptation is not one of them, right? Right. You're exactly right. According to James chapter 1 and verse 13, God cannot be tempted by sin, nor does he tempt anybody else to sin. God's not out to make you stumble and fall into sin. Farthest thing from it. So what's Jesus mean? Jesus is using the first statement to emphasize the last statement. Lead us not into temptation. That emphasizes, but deliver us from evil. We want to overcome the evil. We want to leave behind the sin. We want to live in victory, not failure. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The first emphasizes the last. It'd be like, I sound like Charles Barkley. It'd be like, you've been at work for 14 hours. It's time to get home. You say to your boss, don't ask me to do one more thing. I'm going home. The first statement is meant to emphasize the last statement. If he asked you to do one more thing, you probably would, right? He's your boss. But that's not the point. The point is, I've been here 14 hours. I'm ready to get home to my family. Same here. When you pray, Jesus wants you to pray in victory. Jesus wants you to look toward success. Jesus wants you to look forward toward overcoming the sin that might hold you back. Many, many years ago, a young working mother in our church, a career person, she attended this church, she and her family, they've since moved to another state. She came to my office and she sat down, she was frustrated, she was in tears. She described herself as a busy, career-oriented mother who loved her family but had no time to pray. She said, Mike, no matter how many times I try, I can't find that 60 minutes a day. I can't find that half hour at lunch to spend time in the Bible and prayer. I just can't do it. She was so frustrated, she was ready to give up and just quit. I took her to this passage. I said, let's talk about prayer, relational prayer, not prayer that's built on ritual. We had a long conversation. We prayed together. 2 months later, she wrote me a note. I'm going to read part of this note to you. This lady learned how to pray. Following my mother's example, I often pray for each of my children as I iron a dress or fold a shirt. I find myself thanking the Lord for their healthy bodies as I bathe them at night. I praise the Lord for their beds and hot running water as I change their sheets and I scrub the tub. I pray for my husband's day as I drive to work to start mine. At the office, I'm reminded of my own deadlines, that God is able, He's faithful, He is my rock. I try not to let things pile up, but instead I keep the communication flowing throughout the day. My prayers aren't powerful, they're not impressive, just genuine and routine. But these brief glimpses of spiritual refreshment have often served as my only spiritual lifeline. On days when my nerves are stretched to the limit and I feel myself drowning in confusion, slipping off for 5 minutes with the Lord provides so much needed focus. And that's what I'm looking for. Church, are you too busy to pray? I don't think so. You can find the time if you think in terms of relationship, not ritual. Are you not very God-conscious, so it just never crosses your mind to pray? I want you to remember when you leave here, God is with you always. Do you find yourself worrying more than you pray? Turning things over in your mind on the way to work, and then somehow you think that's prayer? I'd encourage you to commit Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 to memory. If you've tried and tried to achieve some sort of effective prayer life only to fail, try praying throughout the day instead of one large time block. Jesus taught us, using the model prayer, that prayer is built on relationship, not ritual. Let's pray. Father, for the privilege of addressing you as Father, we are grateful. We are also thankful for the privilege of knowing you, of learning about you, of recognizing your plan as it unfolds around us. God, help us become men and women who engage you on a relational level in prayer. Help those who are here today who would never have thought to pray for their business to begin praying for their work, who would never have considered praying for their family. They're just busy bearing the responsibility for their family. God, may they pray. May this week at this church, in this place, may more people pray than ever before. I pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. God bless you, Grace Community Church. I hope you make it a fantastic week. I will see you next time.